Please turn with me in your Bibles here this morning as we continue looking at this in this series of Law and Gospel. Turn to an understanding of the covenants. And so turn to Genesis chapter 2, where we really have and see God's very first covenant made with man. What is traditionally called in Reformed theology, the covenant of works. Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 4, reading through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Congregation, hear the word, the law of the Lord and the word of the Lord as it's read for you here this morning. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land that was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts. I draw your attention to our text for this morning, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's ask God's blessing upon his word as it's brought forth this morning. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would grant guidance and blessing and ears to hear this good news from your holy word, and that we might understand aright these your covenants, how you work with and through us in order to bring about your salvation of us. And so help us in this, guide us, give us the leading of your Holy Spirit. Remove any and all distractions from us. And may your name be praised and Jesus Christ be lifted up. We ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as some of the confusion that has swirled around conservative reformed circles over law and gospel, and really the more that I read on this subject, the more willing I'm to say that even most of the confusion swirling around over law and gospel stems from a basic misunderstanding of the covenants that are found in God's holy word, which is why we need to make sure we understand them aright. Now, many refuse to admit and so fail to comprehend the fact that in the various covenants that God established with man, God is using his law in different and various ways. And so by not understanding or closely specifying which exact covenant period you're talking about, that will then add confusion to what it is that you're trying to say about God's law. Now, let me give you an example of that. Listen closely to what I state here, and you tell me whether this is true or false. Here's the statement. Man earns his eternal salvation in the sight of God by following God's law. That's the statement. We earn our salvation by following God's law. Is that true or false? Now, you all know the gospel well enough here to say false to such a statement when you hear that, right? And yet I stand before you here this morning and tell you that that statement is true. Absolutely true. Now, before you start throwing your Psalter hymnals at me here, let me stop and explain this. The present, in our present covenant age, what we call the covenant of grace, then that statement about using the law to earn our salvation is absolutely false. And I'm glad you're well acquainted enough with your doctrine to hear that. But if I were to make that very same statement about earning our salvation through the law, and I was referring to the first covenant age that God made with man, with Adam and Eve in the garden, what we've read here this morning, well, beloved, then that statement is absolutely true. It's biblical. And that's why that first covenant is referred to as a covenant of works. And we'll get to that more in just a moment. But this is why, you see, it's so important we properly understand these biblical doctrines of the covenant and how God in his law and gospel pertains to each one. So let's look at those three right now. This is the first point of the message this morning, and it has to do with the historic reform teaching on biblical covenants. There's three of them, as you can see in the outline of the sermon. Now, I should mention right off the bat here that some Reformed denominations would already disagree with what I've said. There are a few Reformed scholars who want to say that they're are not three main covenants found in God's word, but only one, the covenant of grace. That God has always and only ever dealt graciously with his people here upon this earth. And so we should speak only of the covenant of grace. That, in fact, is the view of the Canadian Reformed churches. Now, those voices are not many in our Reformed circles, but they are out there. And they're loud enough and well known enough among us to make it necessary that I speak about this. Because I believe they're the ones who are causing the confusion. And it is this exact contention that there's only one covenant found in Holy Scripture between God and man. It is that belief that causes me to say that the more I read up on this subject, the more I see that idea being the groundwork for many other bad ideas and even false thinking and teachings. The idea of a single covenant corrupts the biblical teaching of justification and imputation. It corrupts the historic Reformed distinction between the visible and invisible church. And it corrupts the proper understanding of the sacraments and of election and of how we enter the kingdom of God. And so those exact issues is what we're being fought over in our circles during that time of controversy known as the Federal Vision. And if you boil them all down, the one common element that's shared is a false idea of the covenant and how law and gospel fit into it. So, beloved, first of all, understand that the historic Reformed faith from the time of the Protestant Reformation has always taught not one, but three main covenants that can be found in Holy Scripture. Louis Burkhoff, in his magnum opus, his systematic theology, states that those three are the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. Don't write them down in your outlines yet, because that's not the order I want you to remember them by. It's really that last one that acts as a unifier of all the other covenants that we read of in Holy Scripture, which is why I want to talk about it first, and I want you to write it in your outline first. The covenant of redemption. That's the grand, overarching, all-encompassing covenant that guards and guides all the rest. God's covenant of redemption is unique in that it is not made with man, as the other covenants are, but rather it's made between the three persons of the Trinity before time ever began. The covenant of redemption refers to the fact that before creation ever took place, within the mind of the inter-Trinitarian Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit covenant together to have a special redeemed people all to themselves. People we call the elect. The Father agrees to choose those it is who he will redeem. The Son agrees to come to this earth in the form of man and to redeem those whom the Father has chosen. And the Holy Spirit agrees then to work within the hearts of these chosen ones and to bring them to personal faith in Christ. To bring that redemption into reality. So the three persons of the divine Godhead covenanting together to have, to redeem a people all to themselves. That's why we call it the covenant of redemption. And so, beloved, the covenant of redemption is why God created the heavens and the earth to begin with. The covenant of redemption is why there ever was a special nation of Old Testament Israel. The covenant of redemption is why there was a Bethlehem and a Calvary and an empty tomb. The covenant of redemption is why there was and still is a church upon this earth. A people belonging to God who come and worship and praise him, who sing and cry and live on this earth and yet all to praise his holy name. You see, the covenant of redemption is what the covenant of works and the covenant of grace then are all about. Those last two are just the outworking of this greater, broader covenant made by God within his own self. That covenant of redemption is made by God and with God, and we humans play no role in it at all, except to be those lost objects who need to be redeemed by God. So that's why I want that covenant of redemption to be first. It's the overarching decree of Almighty God of election. Now, the second covenant that can be seen in Scripture is what historic Reformed theologians call the covenant of works. In the passage of Scripture that we read this morning, Genesis chapter 2, we see that covenant being instituted and played out. God comes to his newly created creatures, who were the pinnacle of his creative effort, and he sets before them his law. Now, understand that at that point of creation, this was a very simple and basic law that God sets before them. You see that tree over there? Don't eat from it. You see all these other trees in the garden that I provided for you? You can have all of those. Stay away from that one. It's a very simple covenant, very simple law that's set forth. But God really, in essence, is saying, follow this one law, Obey this one commandment that I'm giving to you, and you will be given the gift of eternal life in paradise. You will have earned your salvation. You'll get to stay here. But, God says, if you fail in this one law, if you disobey my word, you will surely die. You'll earn your eternal damnation instead of your salvation. You see, congregation, this is why I can say that under this first covenant made with man, now don't misunderstand first what I'm saying, the first covenant made with man, which is the second one in your outline there then, the first covenant, the overarching covenant, the covenant of redemption, but the first one God made with man, the covenant of works, that's why I say man can earn their salvation. Because you see, by being obedient, man could gain his right standing before God and gain eternal life. He was given that chance in the Garden of Eden. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 19, paragraph 1, puts it this way. I think they summarize it beautifully. God, and I'm quoting here, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. God promised life upon the fulfilling of that law, and he threatened death upon the breach of it. That's chapter 19, paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So you see, in this second covenant that we're talking about, the first one God made with man, God is promising blessing if you perfectly keep his law, and he promises certain death for those who fail to keep that law. This is why we call it the covenant of works. Now, sadly, of course, we all know the result of this test covenant, don't we? Death came into this world with the sin of our first parents in the garden. They failed to earn their salvation. Their work was stained with sin and disobedience, and they died. Now, they didn't die. They weren't zapped out of existence right then and there. But they died in a variety of ways. They died in their innocence before God. They died spiritually in their fellowship with God. And they began dying physically, bit by bit, being apart from God. But the Lord, in his mercy, does not allow his sentence of eternal and complete death to take place immediately, does he? Adam and Eve are not instantly consumed by death, because that greater covenant, the covenant of redemption, would have failed if that happened. God had said, no, I want these people to save. And if God would have zapped them out of existence, there would be no people anymore ever to save. And so God shows forth his grace instead of his justice. God allows a time of reprieve, so that his elect could find mercy through the work of the Holy Spirit within their heart. And this time of reprieve is what we call the covenant of grace. Now, indeed, that covenant of grace began right away in the Garden of Eden. First, there was the covenant of works. As soon as that failed, there was grace. And that's the third covenant that we must talk about. In this covenant of grace, God's law has an entirely different function. This is because fallen man no longer even wants to follow God's law, much less given the ability to follow it. He was created with the ability, but that left when he sinned. So the law now must come, and instead of being a way of salvation, it now must be that hard taskmaster that we talked about it being last week, you remember. Because sinful man so loves to deceive himself about his lost condition, telling himself that he's not that bad, pretending that he's all right in the sight of God, God's holy law must come and expose our true self. It must be that mirror that Calvin spoke of, held up before our eyes so that we can really see ourselves as God sees us. At which then we will realize we have no hope. You see, in this covenant of grace, God comes to hopeless man and says, no, don't give up hope. There's no hope to be found in you, that is true. But I will send one who will bring you hope. I will send one from the line of the woman who will be that perfect law keeper in your place. You have failed, he will not. I will send one who will come and crush the head of the serpent for you, to be your perfect righteousness and peace in your place. And so understand, beloved, in essence, that first covenant of works has never been annulled by God. It's still in play. God still comes today to every one of us and says, obey my law perfectly, or else be holy as the Lord your God is holy, Moses told the Israelites in Leviticus 19, verse 1. Jesus underlines that truth, saying that that has not been repealed. He repeats that same requirement to his disciples in Matthew 5, and he says to them, you must be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Holiness is still God's standard. God's covenant of works in that sense then is still in effect, but God also knows we can never do it. And so he sends, in his covenant of grace, his only begotten Son on our place, on our behalf, to live out perfection that we were called to live. And then he gives his perfection, his righteousness to us. This is why imputation is so important. In the covenant of grace, the active and passive obedience of Christ acts as our own covenant of works. But instead of us doing the work, because we cannot, the perfect obedience of Christ is imputed to us, given to us through simple faith. And that's the grace part of the covenant of grace, you see. Because, you see, God could have justly demanded instant death in all of its forms from Adam and Eve when they first sinned. It's no wonder that they ran and hid when they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day after they had sinned. They knew that they were in trouble and that they deserved to die. But graciously, God stays his hand of justice for a while. Now we must not abuse this grace of God, because you see, sooner or later, that gavel of divine justice is going to fall. God is not denying his justice by being gracious, understand. He's simply delaying it for a later time. Now we'll talk about that in just a moment. But those are the three main covenants then found in Holy Scripture: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. Secondly, now this morning, and quickly, we want to look at the Holy Scriptures that undergird this doctrine, these three doctrines of the covenant. So look at the scriptural proofs. Look first with me at Ephesians chapter 1. And yes, I want you to turn to that, but I also want you to keep your finger there at Genesis chapter 2, for we will be coming almost right back to that. Ephesians chapter 1, and this is a very familiar passage. This will be familiar to you because Paul here speaks, his mind is in the mind of God as the Spirit speaks through him. And he speaks of how the inter-Trinitarian Godhead had this planned out from the beginning of time. Start at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That purpose of his will, that adoption, that salvation that God has ordained, all part of that covenant of redemption, you see. In him we have redemption, verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. See, Paul talks about eternity past, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned this out, and he talks about the consummation of all history, the institution of the new heavens and the new earth, and everything that happens in between, the time we're in now. You can hear the greatness, the magnitude of what Paul is speaking of here. Well, all right, for our secondly, turn back to Genesis chapter 2, to our text, where we see then that covenant of works being instituted. Genesis chapter 2, start at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, beloved, understand, some people want to say that this is not a true covenant because the Hebrew word for covenant, berit, is not found in this passage. That is true. That word itself is not found there. But, beloved, all of the parts of an Old Testament covenant are present here. God comes and makes a divine arrangement with Adam by saying, "Do this and you'll live. But if you do that, you will surely die." And Adam clearly recognizes and understands what it is that God is requiring of him. He'll be blessed by God if he obeys. He'll be cursed by God if he disobeys. It's very clear, the covenant of works. And even though God created Adam in perfection with the ability to resist temptation and to live obediently in submission and love to God, our first parents disobey. They succumb to the sly temptations of the devil, so that now grace is needed by them. And God comes and provides it in God's covenant of grace. And we see that in Genesis 3. You knew we had to get to Genesis 3 here at one point or another, right? Genesis 3, look at verse 10 with me. Verse 10, virtually immediately after the fall into sin, God comes to them, to Adam and Eve, and he states this. Verse 10, and he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that last verse, beloved, is known as the Proto-Evangelion, the first giving of the good news of the gospel. Our Creator understood that Adam and Eve could never survive in a fallen world without hope. And so the Lord God comes and gives that hope by promising that all is not yet lost. Yes, you've fallen into sin. Yes, death is now a reality in your life and in this world. But the covenant of redemption will hold firm. God has anticipated man's fall and his need for a Savior. Man's fall into sin, understand, did not cause God to panic. It did not shock him or surprise him in any way. God planned for this fall ever since the foundation of the world, because somehow, beloved, this is crucial, somehow, in the mind of God, elect people who were redeemed from sin and shown divine grace were more preferred by God than elect people who had never fallen and had no understanding of grace. And so the covenant of grace has been in effect since virtually the history of the world. And God's law, rather than being a way that leads to life, as it was in the covenant of works, God's law is now, and ever since the fall occurred, is now only a path that leads to death. And this is why Paul so often refers so negatively to that law. We're quickly running out of time. I don't have the time to look at all of this morning, but in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul there states in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, Paul says that the letter of the law kills, that it brings death, that it is a ministry of condemnation. You see, in the law, there's no hope. This is why Paul stresses this so often in his writings. But in Christ, there is great hope. There is true life. There is divine grace. And that's the gospel that Paul gives to us and that we see all through God's holy word. But we cannot take that gospel for granted because someday that day of grace will run out. Someday every one of us will stand before the throne of judgment before God. And what hope will we have then? Our only hope will be in Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, for the third point here this morning, why do we need to know all of this? Why is this distinction of law and gospel so important and these understanding of biblical covenants so needed? Beloved, the reason is twofold, and it's to combat two opposite false thinkings about God's covenants. A proper understanding of God's covenants will keep us from sliding into two misuses of this teaching. Now, they're both very popular amongst us, but they are wrong. And the first, on the one hand, is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism basically teaches that God's covenants are only meant for the Jews, not for us as believers in God's church in the New Testament age. We who believe in Christ today, we're Gentile Christians, the dispensationalists love to say. That God never really intended for us to be in the covenant to begin with. So these covenants play no role, no part at all in our Christian living today. We can safely ignore them. Now someday Christ is going to rapture us, God's church, up and out of this world, and then the covenants will take place. Then he's going to come and establish his millennial kingdom here on this earth with the Jews. And then the Jews will need to follow these covenants again. Someday they'll play a role, but not today with us. The dispensationalists believe that all these covenantal promises that God made will one day literally be fulfilled upon this earth, like the promise made to Abraham about having all that land of the Middle East and having many, many descendants as the number of the stars in the sky, the promise that he made to David that he would have an eternal kingdom and with a son who sits on his throne eternally. Now, all of that, dispensationalists say, will one day happen. And that's why they love to pay such close attention to what's going on in Israel, because that little thing that goes on, they get all excited because that might be the beginning of the end. But beloved, understand, as Reformed Christians, we believe that with the coming of Christ, all of those covenantal promises that God made, even with Israel's ancestors, they find their yes and amen in Christ. Now, they're not fully completed yet. They're not finished. Christ will come again someday. But not to fight for physical land in the Middle East, and not to reestablish the animal sacrifices in a rebuilt literal earthly temple in Jerusalem, as the dispensationalists all teach. No. Spiritually, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. God's covenants are complete in Christ. And so they include us and are important for us as Christians in this world. So that's the first error. Don't fall for that idea that you can just disregard these covenants. But the second false idea, which is the complete opposite of the first, is known as covenantal gnomism. Covenantal gnomism, it's an offshoot of the federal vision heresy. But covenantal gnomism stresses the covenant too much. So the opposite of dispensationalists say you can easily forget it. No, covenantal gnomism says, it's our very way of salvation. By being born into the covenant, you're saved. If you've been born into a Christian home, if you've had God's mark of baptism placed upon your head, then you are one of God's children. You're one of the elect. I even heard a United Reformed Church minister, now this is 20 years ago, but he said, if you wonder if you're saved, just go home and look up your baptismal certificate. Do you see your name on a baptismal certificate? Then you're saved. You have nothing to worry about. It was said from one of our United Reformed Church pulpits. Beloved, no. And see, that's where the gnomism part of that title, covenantal gnomism, comes in. Well, if you're already one of the elect, if you're already one of the children of God, if you've already been born in the covenant, we just have to teach you how to live out that, to be nice, good little boys and girls. So the way we evangelize our children is to teach them to better follow God's law. Do this, don't do that, God will love you. See, that's the gnomism part. Gnomism is the Greek word for law, and it's you're born into the covenant, now just follow the law. Our children are already born saved because of the covenant. Now, in order to stay saved, do this, don't do that. Beloved, can you hear? That's heresy. Do you understand how important this is? It's that teaching that has infiltrated and infected too many of our Reformed churches. Don't fall for it. The covenant does not save you. Christ saves you. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So we use God's law to teach us and our children the magnitude of our sin and how if we're left to ourselves, we have no hope in this world. But thanks be to God, He did not leave us in our sin. Instead, He sent to us an even greater Savior who will save us from those sins. So that by grace, through simple faith in Christ, we come to understand all that Jesus has done for us. His perfect life, His sacrificial death, so that in thankfulness we then serve Him. Love Him and live for Him. Beloved, this is why a proper understanding of God's covenant and the use of His moral law is so important. These things point us to our need for a Savior. How indeed Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and in death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this, Your holy word. And we pray that word may indeed guide and guard our lives, our souls, our minds, and our hearts. Lord, we need You to strengthen us and to be with us, to go forth for us. For how easily we would misinterpret these things, we would not read them aright, we would go our own way. We so badly want to depend upon ourselves. Father, teach us to look to Christ, to depend upon Him and Him alone, that we may serve You in love and in thankfulness. Help these Your people to go forth and do just that. Guide them for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.